bit embarrassed gulping water down in front of people, but I got a funny story. First of all, I'm not forgetting nobody else had anything to say that you could say publicly. Anyway, on the plane coming back, everybody was taking their seats, and of course, some wise guy was trying to pirate somebody else's seat because they wanted to sit in that row by their friends, and so the flight attendant was trying to sort it all out, and so there's row 14, there's six of us, and she comes up and she says, "Which one of you is Kevin?" And this guy next to me said, "Well, I'm Kevin." And the guy next to him said, "Well, I'm Kevin too." And I said, "Well, I'm Kevin too." And so we had all three Kevins right across the way. And one of the Kevins had to move. He was in the wrong seat. But that was kind of funny. And then I heard the guy ahead of me halfway through the flight. He goes, "We got a whole row of Kevins behind us," he told his wife. So, and it was funny because when I was a kid, I might have shared with you before, but when I was about 10 years old, I wanted mom and dad to change my name to Bob. And I wanted to be called Bob because I said, "I'm the only Kevin in my class at school. There's three Bobs, and I just want to be a Bob." And no offense to all you Bobs out there, but mom and dad told me I had to keep my name. So, you know, that's one thing your parents can do without your input is give you a name. So, but it's up to you to make a name. All right, so I just want to share briefly. I actually have two sermons here, and I got one because I mentioned last Sunday that I was going to do a bonus sermon on why did God create Satan and what purpose does the devil serve in the world today. You want to hear that, don't you? Well, I got all my notes here. I'm ready to give it, but it's going to take too long. And plus, I'm not quite ready to get into all the discussion on it. So we'll get to that. But I want to talk about what transpired this week when Cindy and I decided that we were going to go down to Florida. And we like to go to Florida, you know that. And it's nice down there. The weather's nice and everything. And we have a little townhouse down there that we bought about 10 years ago for our daughter who was living there and teaching school, and she needed a place to live. And then when she got married and moved to Tennessee, we decided we would just keep the townhouse. And Cindy says, she goes, "We didn't lose a daughter." She said, "We gained a townhouse in Florida." So anyway, so we go down there when we can, but it's in this little community, and there was this guy there, his name was Ed Jakubiak, and I first met him. We were walking on the sidewalk, and he said, "Well, what do you do for a living?" And this was about 8 years ago, and I said, "I'm a pastor and a dairy farmer." And at that time, I was both. Now I'm just a pastor. And he told me how when he was a kid, his grandparents had a dairy farm in Pennsylvania. And he grew up in Chicago, downtown Chicago, and every summer his mom would put him and his sister on the train, and they would go to Pennsylvania and spend the summer at his grandpa's dairy farm. And so we had a connection there, but he didn't really care too much for the preacher part. He didn't know what to think of me. Once we became friends, he became very protective of me, I guess you would say. And if I get a little emotional, I can't help it, but if somebody would offend me or get in my face, I think I shared with you before, somebody got in my face one time at a, just for whatever, and he would come right to "I can't believe they would say that, and why would anybody say that about you," and things like that. But he told me, we invited him to church all the time, and he finally said he would come, but he kind of did it on his terms. He said, "Got an idea, I'll go to church with you, and then we'll go out to Bob Evans for breakfast after church." And so we did that. And on the way after church, he said, "This is the first time in 53 years I've been to church." And so as time went on and as our friendship grew, we shared the love of Christ with him. And he didn't really understand any of that. All he knew was that God, in his mind, was an unfair dictator that did things. He said when he was on the battlefield in Vietnam that one of his buddies died right there in his arms, more or less, and he said he wrote God off then. He made a deal with God, "You leave me alone, I'll leave you alone." And so 53 years later, he's he still has this hole in his heart. And so he, as it took time, because he didn't know what to think of me as a pastor. He told me that he'd never met anybody like me before, and he was kind of checking me all the time and testing me, and nothing, you know, I just want to say this. It really wasn't me. It wasn't Cindy. It was God who arranged the circumstances of life that brought us together, and over time through friendship and through a natural desire just to share our faith, we were able to lead Ed to the Lord. And I didn't know how much he understood of the whole, what it means to be a committed Christian, to take Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so last time we were down there in December for my wife's birthday, when we left, I left Ed this little, we got these in the back, it's just a little track, and I call it my business card. It's got my name on it, and it says Lead Pastor Martintown Community Church, and it's got our website. But a lot of times I meet people, and after you get talking, you want to give them something so that you don't just say goodbye forever. So I had these made up. Actually, a friend of mine out in Nebraska, Dave Ferris, who's with Fellowship Christian Farmers, he made them for me. He goes, could I do something for you? I was like, yeah, sure. And so he did, and he finally got them, and I got in the mail one day this box and had 4,000 of these in it. And I was like, wow. I mean, he's got high expectations. So I left that with Ed, and it goes through the color scheme. You know, it's like that you have the beads that you go through. You've got the, you know, John 14:6, how can I get to heaven? What will keep me out of heaven? Is God aware of my situation? What do I have to do? How do I find out more about Jesus? And it's got the scripture references. And I told Cindy last Sunday morning when I woke up that I said, I just feel like we need to get down there right away. And his wife had texted me a couple weeks ago and said, when are you coming to Florida? We need you here. And so I want to say that wherever you go, that's your church. And I told, I think it was Ken, I'm not looking to start a church in Florida, but that wherever there's souls to be saved, we need to be bringing Christ to them. And so Monday we got out of here. We went down there, got there late Monday night. Tuesday we got up, and first thing we did, we went over to their house, and, well, it wasn't the first thing, but that afternoon, and we spent a couple hours with them, and it was the most amazing 2 hours I've ever had with anybody. And you could just sense the Spirit of God there. And as I talked to Ed, and he freely talked about dying and his own mortality and going to heaven and meeting Jesus, and he was initiating all these things. And he has leukemia, by the way. And so the doctors at first had given him 4 to 5 months, and then they shortened it to just a few weeks. And so that night, Ed got up in the night, and he fell and hit his head, and he died. And so on Wednesday morning at 4 o'clock, my phone rings, and his wife says, Ed's gone. I'm like, what? She said, yeah, he died. And it was one of those things where you can hardly believe it. I mean, and that day as he sat in his chair, he had a glow about him. And Cindy and I both mentioned it. It was kind of like an eternal glow. I don't even know how to describe it. But the angels knew that he was coming. It was time. And so the Lord just took him home, and he told me that afternoon that he goes, I just want to close my eyes and go to sleep and wake up in heaven. And that's what happened. He fell. His wife thinks he blacked out before he fell, because he didn't put his arms out or anything. He just fell face down. But I was thinking about it because, you know, I always mention Romans 8, where it says we have an obligation to the Spirit of God. We have an obligation to the Lord. God has given us so much. Freely you have received, freely give, Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Apart from the Spirit of God moving in us, we all have this inborn hostility toward God because of our fallen nature that we receive from Adam. And all these things, and all this doctrine, and all this theology, but when it comes right down to it, it comes in a childlike faith, do I want to go to heaven when I die? And everybody wants to, but not everybody knows how to get there. Last Sunday I talked about where Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to heaven, broad is the path that leads to destruction. And people are on that broad path and they don't even know it. They don't even know they're on the road to destruction. And so I was thinking, Paul says in Romans 10, how blessed are the feet of those who take good news. You know, how will they hear if you don't tell them? And who will go? And how will they hear if you don't go? And then he quotes Isaiah and he says, how blessed are the feet of those who take the good news. And he's talking about us. He's talking about our blessed feet. And I like to talk about our blessed feet. Our feet are all kind of gross, I think. And some of you probably got toenail fungus and stuff like that. But God's word says our feet are blessed by him when we take the word. So I had a lady, asked me, said, how do we confess our sins? And I'd never had anybody ask me that. She said, how do I confess my sins? I'm afraid I'm leaving something out. She goes, can you give me a list of sins I need to confess? And I thought about it, and I was like, well, I could give her a list, but I don't know what she needs to confess. I don't know what's going on in her life. And so I said, we need to confess our sins. And if you know that you have a sinful situation in your life, bring that to the Lord and spill it out and confess your sins. But we also need to confess sins, that unknown sins or sins that we don't even know we're committing, because we're committing sin all the time. It's our fallen nature. And so I told her that what God wants from us is a heart of repentance. He wants us to be in a relationship with him where sin grieves us, where when we sin and we go to prayer, our hearts are broken because we've broken his heart. Because God loves us, and he loves us so much that Jesus died on the cross for us. And God does not take sin lightly. The punishment of sin is death. It's separation from God. It's eternity in hell. That's what the Bible teaches us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then Jesus took our place in death. He died in our place on the cross as our substitute, and so that we can have eternal life with God in heaven with Jesus. And so I think that as believers, our responsibility to before the Lord is to have an attitude of confession, of repentance, seeking forgiveness, and recognizing our weaknesses and bringing them before the Lord. And, you know, I think that I was thinking on my way over here, it's kind of funny because Daryl and I have a running joke about, I told him I had a friend of mine who says he puts his sermons together on the way to church on Sunday morning because he wants to give the Holy Spirit, let him do his work. And so Daryl's like, he's like, well, brother, what are you preaching on tomorrow? And I'll let you know tomorrow morning on my way to church, you know. And so I told him last night, I said, I'm going to take the long way to church tomorrow. I have a little extra work to do in my sermon. But I was thinking about how we worry about things, you know, and how everybody has situations in their life. Every single person here, you have issues in your life. You have situations. You have family situations, personal situations. You have regret, whatever it might be. And sometimes we worry about those things, and we worry about the consequences of sin in our life. But Peter said that we're to cast all our cares upon him, upon Jesus, because he cares for us. And Paul says in Philippians 4 that when we do that, the peace of God will transcend our minds. The transcendent peace of God will fill us. And so it's wrong just to worry. It's a sin to worry. The Bible says don't worry. Don't worry about anything. But instead, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. And so one of the temptations of life is to worry. We always worry. And I tell people, I don't worry, but I am concerned. You know, I don't worry about you, but I'm concerned about you, you know. And I was a little concerned about my car at the parking lot at O'Hare because it was 15 below, and I'm looking at, ooh, Friday afternoon, 15 below. Boy, I sure hope my car starts, you know. And instead of worrying about it, we're to commit it to God. Instead of worrying about our children, we are to commit them to the Lord. And then we are to be filled with the peace that only He can give. And if I was to ask you to raise your hand, how many people here have experienced that peace? I'm guessing a lot of people haven't, because we haven't learned how to let go of our worries and how to leave them at the cross. And also, people, you know, we expect God to act when we call on Him. We bring our list, we pray, and then it's like, well, God isn't doing anything. I've told you the story before about this young guy that I was counseling. He was about 20 years old, and he had some certain issues that we were going through, and he would meet me once a week, and he said, you know, I've been praying to God, and I've been asking Jesus to step up, he goes, but He's just not stepping up. And I was like, really? So you can tell Jesus to step up, and when He doesn't step up according to what you think, then it's okay just to say, all right, I've had enough? No, it's not okay. The Bible says that God is very patient with us. God is very patient, and we, and in my own experience as a believer, it takes years of dedicated commitment to the Lord as we learn what it means to cast all our cares upon Him. And God is waiting, and not waiting, but God is working, actively working in our lives. And so we can't say He's not stepping up, because a lot of times you don't even know it till you look back. When I look back on this situation, this friendship that I had with Ed in Florida, I'm just amazed at what God did. I'm amazed at how God took a heart that was so hardened to Him and softened that heart and saved that person, and how God brought us into that situation, and then looking back, how He arranged things, made it work, how He got us there. I mean, how else could we have gotten there 12 hours before He died? He was supposed to live another couple months, and we had time. I was going back tomorrow to have communion with Him. And all of a sudden, and you look at it and you say, well, God is active and well. So that's my bonus, your bonus sermon for the day. It's my bonus sermon too, because I've just kind of stood in the awe of the greatness of God. I brought up on my phone that morning after Ed passed away, and I was sitting there in my chair, and the song, I stand in awe of Him. Remember that from about 20 years ago? And I just let that soak into my brain. I stand in awe of Him. And I'll just tell you this too, that the next day Cindy and I went to retrieve Ed's car to the, it was at the hospital where his wife had left it at the ER. And so I got in his little Prius and drove it home, and the radio was blasting. Every time he'd pick us up at the airport, he'd pick us up in his Prius. By the way, there's a lot of leg room in the back seat of a Prius if you don't know that. And he always had the radio up so loud that you couldn't, when you talked, you had to shout. He'd be like, hey, how was your flight? It was good. What? It was good. You know, and it's like, just turn the radio down. So I get in his car, and here the radio's on. It's like 70s music, you know, and it's cranked up real loud. And so I drove the whole way home. It's about 20 minutes, just kind of weeping and crying a little and thinking about Ed and his life. But thinking also, what must it be like to wake up in glory? What would it be like to suddenly, you know, you close your eyes, and all of a sudden the next thing, here you are. The Bible says that that at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love Him. That's the Message interpretation of Psalm 115, 16, I think. So at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love Him. What must it be like to be at that place and God standing there to welcome you into eternity, and then the rejoicing that goes on. It's just amazing. So anyway, now I'll get back to the business at hand. Today, as you may or may not know, is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and I have a message prepared that will address that subject. January 21st, 1973 is when the Supreme Court legalized abortion in the United States, and Each year, we choose the Sunday closest to that anniversary to talk about the sanctity of human life. I was talking to someone this week who, and I mentioned to him that every election that we have, to me, is a one-issue election. And my question is, where does the person running for office stand when it comes to life? Where does that person stand when it comes to protecting the most vulnerable people in our society, which is the unborn? And I wrote a newspaper column about that a couple years ago, and I received a lot of very violent, I call them violent reactions, because it upset a lot of people, and people writing back and letters to the editor, and then the newspaper decided to cancel me because of different things, and then you guys all came to my defense, and the paper reinstated me, which, by the way, it's kind of a bittersweet thing, because, you know, once you've been canceled or rejected, it's kind of like, well, you can have it, you know, I don't, so then you kind of come crawling back, and but we didn't crawl back, we came back, and the paper is kind of an extension of our ministry here, and we have several people that attend here just because they followed some of the newspaper columns that I've written. But this person who I was talking to the other day, he said that life is an important issue, but social justice is important as well. Some would argue protecting the earth is the most important issue, because without environmental protection, there would be no life. Air, water, food, without it, there is no life. So I want to say that I'm not berating people that hold a different viewpoint than we do or than I do, because I feel like the basis for what I believe comes from God's word and from having a working understanding of what the Bible teaches about life and life before a child is born and all of that. And other people don't. They don't have that basis. They don't understand the scriptures. It's more of a man-centered universe than it is a God-centered universe. And that's why there's concern about the environment, about climate, and about all of these things. And I don't berate anybody for believing that. I'm thankful for the dialogue that we can have concerning these things. But I want to say that I don't feel like that's a valid argument. It's not a valid argument that there are other issues more important than life itself, because without life, nothing else matters. It seems to me to be more of a justification in this person's mind to offset his position on abortion. He said abortion is bad, yes, but there's a greater good to offset that. And I say that that's a wrong approach. And because this is such a sensitive issue, many people prefer not to think about it. In any congregation, you'll find a spectrum of opinions and a spectrum of experiences. Some are angry, some are brokenhearted, some are guilty, some are chained to the past, some are frustrated, some are unsure where they stand, some people just want to change the subject. It's almost impossible to find anyone who is truly neutral. So how should we approach this issue? And I want to say that I don't plan to stand up here and rail on and on about it today. I think that our record here at Martintown speaks for itself when it comes to our defense of life in the womb. We give dollars to the pregnancy centers in Monroe and Freeport. We support life from the pulpit. We give a scriptural basis for why we believe what we believe. We attend municipal meetings to voice our opinion and to let our elected officials know where we stand. We read scripture passages like Psalm 139 and Jeremiah 1 and other places, and we ponder the beauty and the greatness of our Creator and how He cares for each one of us. And we also offer love and support to those who have had an abortion and are suffering from the trauma of such, whether it is recent or in decades past. Many carry guilt and hurt from making that decision, and they feel like they're unworthy of forgiveness and restoration. Yet the Bible says that we all qualify for forgiveness and grace and the peace of God, regardless of the sins we've committed in the past. And that's a pretty amazing thing. And you know, there are different, you know, sin is sin. There are different degrees of punishment. The Bible teaches for different degrees of sin, but the consequences of sin are great in any person's life. And the bottom line is that there is no sin so great that God's grace can't forgive that sin. God's grace is greater than all our sin. And when I say that we all qualify for forgiveness by all, I'm referring to everyone who believes, because every one of us will answer to Jesus at the judgment, because Jesus is the judge of everyone, because his death is sufficient. His death is sufficient for the whole penalty of sin. And everybody qualifies, but not all receive it, because not everybody comes to him in repentance. And I wonder what Jesus would say about abortion. How would he feel about it? What if he were walking among us today? Is there any way to be sure about what he would say? Well, Jesus never directly addressed this issue, mostly because abortion was not commonly practiced in Israel. It was considered a pagan practice. And I had what I call an epiphany of sorts in our Jeremiah study on Thursday a few weeks past. And what struck me was that pretty much ever since the fall of the human race, mankind has been killing their own. The Old Testament pagans sacrificed their children on the altar of false gods. They made up a god, and then they sacrificed their children on that altar. And somehow they had it in their heads that the gods wanted them to kill their own offspring. And this can be nothing less than the deception of Satan in blinding the eyes of people from generation to generation. It's a generational sin, and it goes way back. It didn't start in 1973, 63, 53, 43, 33. 23, anybody around before that? If so, you're 101 years old. It went back 5,000 years. And that tells me that Satan is pretty good at deceiving people, into thinking that this is the answer for whatever dilemma they're in. You know, they sacrificed their children on pagan fires to the gods, and we sacrifice them on the altar of choice and women's health care. And it has never been accepted by Christians. But today, I believe that the church is becoming more and more worldly. And it too is being deceived by the devil. And now even in some of the more conservative circles, abortion is being accepted among Christians. And so if we ask ourselves, what would Jesus do today? I think we're not asking the right question. We should ask, what did Jesus do and what did he say? And the Gospels leave us with many important clues. And one no more important than, how did the Lord Jesus treat children? And that's today's message from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel. How did Jesus treat children? And that's the approach that we're going to take on this whole sanctity of life thing. Jesus dealt with children on two separate occasions. The first one is recorded in Matthew 18 and Mark 9. The second is mentioned in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 and Luke 18. They all substantially say the same thing. So, and we'll begin with Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15. And this is a statement of the basic principle from an incident that came up. It says there, and then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and to pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them, and Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. So these are some of the simplest words that Jesus ever spoke. And there are several things in this passage that come out. The first one, number one, is the spontaneous desire of parents to bring their children to Jesus. When Luke tells this story, he uses the Greek word for babies. And so it's the same word he used for John the Baptist leaping for joy in his mother's womb. You know, I find that in my experience as a pastor here at Martintown, there's one thing that there's one magnet, one attraction that draws people to church. You know what that is? A baby. Somebody has a baby, and right away they start thinking, what do we need to do? What do we need to do to sanctify this child? What do we need to do to make sure that this child's future is secure? And the parents believe that there are certain things that they can do to make that happen. And there are certain things that parents need to do, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But ultimately, when a new life comes into the world, the parents begin to think about things beyond just themselves. So here, parents are bringing their children to Jesus. Number two, the disciples, the second thing that jumps out at me is the disciples' reluctance to let the children come near, and how typical that is and how modern. You know, sometimes we get so task-oriented and so busy saving the world that we don't want the children to bother the Savior. How strange that is, but yet how often it happens. The disciples were like Jesus' bodyguards. They were keeping well-wishers at a distance. And to the disciples, the children were just another bother. One more interruption in an already busy day. Thirdly, we see Jesus' indignation at those who would keep children away from him. In Mark's version of this incident in Mark 10, he uses a word that means Jesus was upset by what his disciples did. Some translations say became angry. One translation says that Jesus was irate and he let them know it. So Jesus was upset that the disciples would chase him away. Fourthly, only those who are like children can come at all. This is very interesting. Jesus, if we look at what Jesus said in Mark 10:15, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter into it." So how do you receive the kingdom of God like a little child? Jesus said, unless you receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you'll never enter into it. That must have shocked these big shot disciples. Ironically, at that moment, the little children were closer to Jesus than the disciples who were trying to keep them away. The fifth thing was at Jesus' willingness to embrace the children and to bless them. According to Mark 10:16, it says, "And he took the children in his arms, he placed his hands on them, and he blessed them." You know, it's no wonder the parents loved Jesus, because I don't have to tell you if you're a parent, but if you show kindness to my children, it means more than if you had shown kindness to me. Little children are smarter than we think. They know when they're loved, and they respond with love to those who love them. It's no wonder that children flock to Jesus. And what gets me is that they weren't afraid of him. I mean, up until now, Jesus was basically a stranger to them, right? You ever walk up to a little kid, a baby, and grab him out of his mom's arms? What's the baby do? Well, going to do a lot of screaming. And I have a lot of nephews and nieces and grandnephews and nieces, and I like to say that I'm their great uncle, because I am their great uncle. And not just biologically, but I'm their great uncle. I mean, they come in, they jump in my arms, and they can't wait to come over. And Cindy got this slide that she found on the internet that comes in pieces, and you put it on the stairway. And the kids go up there, and they come down this slide, and at the bottom we have this big foam thing that they crash into, and Tilly comes over, and she can spend hours up the stairs. "Grandma, you come up, you come down." Grandma goes up there, and down she goes. And everybody giggles and laughs, and but then you have the little ones that are used to their mom holding them all the time, or their brothers or their sisters, and you take that little one and you hold her or him, and they look at you, and you say, "Well, I'll hold him like this," and he'll look out that way, and he'll see his family, and he won't reject me. But all of a sudden, they're craning their head, and they're looking back, and they're seeing who you are, and they know that they don't know you that well, and so they want somebody they know. When these children came up to Jesus, they liked him from the start. They wanted to sit on his lap. They wanted him to hold them and to befriend them, and their parents were pleased with it too. So think of it. The parents wanted their children to come to Jesus. The children were not afraid of Jesus. He picked them up in his arms. He put his hands on them, and he blessed them. So my question is, should we do any less? Is there any work greater than caring for children? And should we not also bring our children to him? And if we do, he will embrace them just as he embraced these children so long ago. Is it Christ-like to love children? Of course it is. To care for them? Yes. To welcome them? To embrace them? It's like Jesus to become indignant at those who would mistreat them. And it's like Jesus to save the babies that the world would kill. And Jesus is the little child's best friend. And I want to say that Christianity has always been the religion that safeguarded the rights of children. Wherever the gospel goes, it honors families, it ennobles motherhood, and it protects and it preserves the place of children. And where Christ is known and trusted and followed, and where his example is the model, infancy is sacred and children are safe. Unless we miss the seriousness of all this, Matthew 18 includes another story that starts as a question that the disciples asked. And in verse 1 of Matthew 18, it says, Lord, they came to Jesus and said, Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I've talked about this before. It seems kind of strange that Jesus handpicked men who would ask a question like that. You would think that having followed the master for many months, all thought of human competition would be banished. But you cannot cancel human nature. So the disciples come to Jesus, and they want to know who's going to be greatest. That's kind of a fun question. I come from a family of 8 children, and I wonder who's the greatest. Who's the best son out of 7? My sister is the only girl, so she had no competition. But you know what it comes down to? It comes down to what do the scriptures say? Honor thy father and thy mother. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so it doesn't matter who's the greatest. Jesus puts it in perspective. He says in verse 2 of Matthew 18, it says, he called a little child to him, and he placed the child among them. And so as the disciples are looking at this child, they wondered what Jesus meant to say. And the answer is simple and clear. Jesus says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then comes the heart of the message for us today, because in these next verses, Jesus tells us why children matter so much to him and why they should matter to us. And so, first of all, when we welcome a child in Jesus' name, we're actually welcoming Jesus himself. Verse 5, it says, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. And you would have to say, why does he say that to welcome a little child is to welcome him? It's because Jesus created that child, and he's made in his image. And when we deliberately harm a child, we face an unspeakable judgment. Verse 6, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Literally, the warning is against those who cause little children to stumble. So we have to say, well, what does Jesus mean by that? It means to lead them into sin. It means to tempt them to do evil, to hurt the children, to abuse them, to neglect them, to ignore them, to expose them to danger, and ultimately harm them physically or spiritually. We tend to put it always in the physical. We need to protect the little lives, but we also need to put it into the spiritual. Is there anything we do that causes harm to come to our children? When we reject our children, we're rejecting Christ himself. And when we reject children, we are neglecting Jesus Christ. And notice that Jesus applies this to these little ones, he says, who believe in me. Sometimes we wonder, can a child truly believe in Jesus? I think that a child's faith is the best faith of all. Because there's nothing, you know, they're not stuck on why is there evil in the world? Why did God create Satan? All they're stuck on, you ask a child, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Of course I do. Do you want to be with Jesus? Of course I do. Then you need to take Jesus as your Savior. Well, what do? You pray and you receive Christ. Jesus said, unless you have the faith of a child, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so sometimes we wonder, can a child truly believe in Jesus? And the answer is yes. And if we raised our children in the truth of God, we ought to expect them to believe. And we should pray to that end and work to that end. Children will come to Jesus if we don't hinder it. Our responsibility is to get things out of the way that hinder them from coming to Jesus, because children naturally love Jesus. The children of Jesus' day knew that he was their friend. And even today, still, children love to hear about him. And if we will simply tell the story of Jesus, our children will be drawn to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. But if we don't, then Matthew 18:6, we must face certain judgment. Matthew 18:6 says, again, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck, be drowned in the depths of the sea. Have you ever thought about what that means? A millstone is a very heavy grinding stone. The depths of the sea represents the darkest, deepest, most turbulent spot. And if you have a millstone around your neck and you're dropped into the depths of the sea, it speaks of a terrible, agonizing death. And Jesus said the judgment of those who harm his children is much worse than that. And so I must ask the question, what does Jesus say about those who make their living by harming children? And what of those who make millions in the evil abortion industry? And what about the politicians who vote for it? And what about those in the child trafficking business? I would not want to be in their shoes when judgment day comes. And what about parents who just don't see the importance of training up a child in the way he should go? I've told the story on different occasions, but I have a friend who accepted Christ as a young man, had a family, was busy with his work, working 7 days a week, making money, getting established, and while his children grew up, they wanted nothing to do with the Lord. After 20 years, he came back to the Lord, and he came here to Martintown, and he was growing and excited, but he had lost all three of his children. He said, not one of my children is interested in God. By then, they were all in their 20s. And he said, when I had the opportunity, I was too busy taking care of the temporal that I didn't take time for the eternal. What about parents who just don't see the importance of training up a child in the way he should go? When we protect a child from harm, whether it be physical or spiritual, we're only doing what God has already done. In verse 10 of Matthew 18, and this will be the verse I close on, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. And so if we check out that phrase, they're angels in heaven, people say, well, is this a reference to what we commonly call guardian angels? I say perhaps. You know, when we start talking about angels, everybody's tension is just drawn. Do we have a guardian angel? I'm pretty sure we do. Maybe it's angels. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, the Bible says. When Peter was in prison, the angel came and led him out of prison. I've talked to people, many people, on many occasions, and my dad was one of them who just before they went on into eternity to be with the Lord, there was an angel in the room. And they want to know, what's that person doing here? One guy told me, he said, I saw two angels right over there. What does that mean? I said, well, my experience tells me that the Lord's summoned his angels. It's time for you to go to be with the Lord. And every time, within a day or two, they're gone. So angels are an interesting topic. This says that, I tell you, Jesus says, the children's angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Certainly this means that the angels of God watch over little children. And you say, well, what do? Well, they protect them, they care for them, they watch over them. And I think I've learned something about this ever since our granddaughter arrived 3 years ago. So here's a Tilly story. People say, we need more Tilly stories. Well, here's Tilly. She just turned 3 years old. And I'm captivated by Tilly. Or perhaps I should say she has captured my heart. She did it without even trying. And I will do whatever I can to help her. She doesn't have to ask me. You know, I should say in passing that it's different than when our own children were growing up. I can't explain exactly what the difference is, but it's different being a grandparent. So I think about my granddaughter. She's never far from my mind. No one has to remind me to think about her or the new baby that's coming in April. And even as I say these words, there's something inside that I feel. It's kind of a love and a concern and a fear and a joy, and it's all mixed in together. Last Sunday, we had a birthday party at Tilly's house. And when we got there, she was napping. And she napped for a good long time, more than an hour, while the adults just ate, sat around, chatted, and waited for her to wake up. We could do nothing until she woke up because it was her party. And then she came down the stairs. And she stood in the doorway of that room and she looked in there, and there were four grandparents in there, and her mom and dad and a bunch of other people. And Tilly scanned that room. And she beelined it right to Grandma, right to Cindy. And she climbs up on her lap, and she's just chatting away about everything, story after story. And every gift that she opened, that childlike enthusiasm, just that twinkle in her eye and that joy and that laughter. And then when it was time to go, she comes up to each of us and she jumps in our arms, and we all received a gigantic individual hug from her. And by the way, hugs are words unspoken, and we need hugs, and we need lots of them. So start hugging. We don't do the holy kiss thing here. We do the holy handshake, but you can do a side hug if you want to. I went over to our son, who is 29 years old, and I can say this, I won't say it at second service because I don't want to embarrass him, but when he was a child, his nickname was Big, and we called him Big Boy, and then his name was Mr. Big, and now he's Dr. Big, but he's still that little son. So I hugged him, and tears filled my eyes without me expecting it, and one of his younger brother-in-laws started razzing us because I hugged him, but I didn't care because I love him and I love his little family. And if I, a very imperfect father and a grandfather, feel that way about my children and grandchildren, how much more does God love them? How much more will God take care of them? How much more will he watch out for them? How much more will he reward their trusting hearts? And if my children are precious to me, and if my grandchildren mean so much to me, do they mean any less to God? They are far more precious, for he sends his angels to watch over them while they sleep. God knows our children by name, individually and personally, and he knows which is which, and he never gets them mixed up. And the angels who watch over my children and grandchildren are in the presence of God, and nothing they need ever goes unnoticed. Our God sees and he knows all the little children of the world, and every time we move with love and compassion on behalf of the children, whether born or unborn, we're doing that which is clear and dear to the heart of God. In its widest embrace, this principle involves all those who love little children. It includes an army of doctors and nurses who treat infants and young boys and girls. It includes those who teach our children. It certainly includes those who rescue children from brutality and abuse and slavery and sexual exploitation. And I say, God bless every Sunday school teacher who comes here week after week to teach the children in their class. God bless the vacation Bible school volunteers. God bless those who lead backyard Bible clubs. God bless those who take in foster children. God bless those who adopt children. God bless those who care for children with special needs. God bless those who write good books for children and sing to them and pray with them. And most of all, God bless the parents and grandparents who bring these little ones to Jesus. You know, when we give our money to those who help unwed mothers, we are doing the work of Jesus. When we give our time to counsel the confused, we're doing the work of Jesus. When we urge our leaders to protect the unborn, we're doing the work of Jesus. When we volunteer at our local crisis pregnancy center, we're doing the work of Jesus. When we speak out on behalf of those who have no voice, we're doing the work of Jesus. And when we ask, when we risk misunderstanding and embarrassment to save lives, we are doing the work of Jesus. Our children teach us that we don't have to be perfect to be loved. Love is deeper than that. You don't have to have a spotless record. You can be the world's biggest failure, and still you are loved. And that's grace. You know, I think back on all my failures, because that's what we tend to do. And I sat my son and our daughter down one time, and I said, I just want to apologize to you for all the times I failed you in your life. And they said, Dad, you never failed us. Forget about it. We don't even remember. That's the faith of a child. That's grace. So that leads me to ask this personal question, and that is, do you want to go to heaven? It's very simple. Just become like a child, that's all. Come to Jesus and say, I need you. Come to Jesus and say, I've blown it. Come to Jesus and say, I'm trusting in you. That's like a child. Humility, total dependence. Complete honesty, no cover-ups, no games, no pride, no conditions, no deals. Heaven is for people who aren't ashamed to become like children. That's the only way anyone ever gets in. You aren't perfect, that's the truth, but Jesus still loves you, and that's grace. And you can enter the kingdom of heaven if you want to. The door is open to those who are not ashamed to come as little children. And I want to say this, if you've had an abortion, there's forgiveness and there's restoration in Jesus. You have not committed the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is rejecting Jesus' gift of salvation through faith. You can know forgiveness and peace from God. And we'd like to help you like we have others. There are people here in this room right now who have experienced God's forgiveness from an abortion, and they'd like to help. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the answer to all of my problems. And so I come to you with the faith of a child. Father, I pray that that kind of faith will grow. And if you're here today and you're not sure about your eternal destiny, you can come to Jesus and you can say to him, Lord, I need you. I've blown it. And I'm trusting you. And I turn from my sin and I turn to you. Come into my heart, I pray, and be my Lord and Savior. And the Bible tells us that the angels rejoice in heaven when one sinner repents and comes to Jesus. We pray, Father, in your name. Amen. Let's stand.